We are continuing our Sunday series on covering the daily Bible reading, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 17 this morning, but it also was a great kickoff in a way to our season of Thanksgiving. Jesus' words that he shares with the apostles in this actually have an intentional connection, I believe, to this subject of what we think of when we think of gratitude. So read with me beginning in verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat.' But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He said, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done.' And so it came about while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a certain village. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when Jesus saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to Jesus. But he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? The 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Jesus' words seem to be, at the beginning of our reading of Luke 17, too much for them to handle. It's important to note that when Luke records the story of Jesus, it's not intended necessarily for you to think of it as a play-by-play moment in the life of Jesus. But rather, as inspired writers, they are putting together the events of Jesus in order to convey the truth of what happened in the life that Jesus lived. And I want you to notice that verse 1 through verse 19 is really seamless. The events are two different events, but bookend together for a single and most profound purpose. Is that when we come to the statement, "Lord, increase my faith," Jesus responds to that 10th leper and says, "Your faith made you well." That when the apostles respond to this very big and giant challenge that was difficult for the apostles and the disciples especially to understand, the apostles respond with, "Increase our faith, Lord." Jesus' response to them is telling. In fact, I can relate to my own life that when Christians come to me and they're struggling over some difficulty, whatever it is, and the first thing that they tell me is, "Don, I just can't do this. You know, the first thing that does not come out of my mouth is said, you are right. You are so stupid you can't figure it out. That's not the first thing I come to say, is it? The first thing that I want to say when someone expresses a deep and spiritual need that Don, I really want to increase my ability to be stronger for the Lord, that I am not going to tell them, that's right, you are way short of what you should be. That's not what I do. Because the petition on their part is for encouragement. What did the apostle say to Jesus? Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus doesn't. In fact, he uses that word, but. You know, when you were a kid and your parents start saying, la, 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 and then they say, but, you know that what follows the but is everything you're going to have to do, right? I want you to look how Jesus responds. If you had faith like a mustard seed. We all know the story. The mustard seed is that small seed. So amazingly small that Jesus says that if you have that little bit of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. And I want you to think about that for just a second. How many of you have ever planted a tree in the middle of a sea? You ever planted a tree in the middle of a sea? Notice Jesus is almost a crazy, crazy picture. He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. Jesus is drawing this ludicrous and amazing picture that says, okay, you're going to uproot this tree, plant it in the sea. What kind of crazy people do that? And Jesus says, if you even had faith like that of a mustard seed, you could do that. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus says, faith isn't your problem. Faith is not your problem. Because when they respond to Jesus' words, if someone comes to you 7 times 70 and says, I repent, Jesus says, you forgive him. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. It isn't because they lacked faith. It wasn't because they didn't have power in order to. In fact, the truth is, earlier in Luke, Jesus has already told the apostles that they have power. Wherever they go preaching the gospel, they're going to be able to work miracles in his name. And whatever the Father needs them to do in working that miracle, the Father is going to empower them with the ability to accomplish that. It isn't a lack of power. And I don't even think it's a lack of faith. And maybe it was just the simple go-to statement that was easy for them to say. Yeah, that's right. Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith. We must have little faith if we can't forgive people. We just must have little faith. Isn't that usually our go-to? Case in point would be this illustration. A very long time ago, when Don first started preaching, outside of Nacogdoches, Texas, this little bitty town called Melrose, Texas, had a church building in it with Christians meeting there. The Church of Christ meets here. They met on Sunday morning for Bible class and worship, and that was it. Don't get excited. We're not changing. But all they did is they met on Sunday morning for worship and for Bible class, and when everyone was there, all 26 of them, that was their meeting time. And then I started preaching for them, and then I decided in my junior year of being a music major that I wanted to preach. So I preached for them more regularly, and I approached them about, why don't we have a midweek study on a Tuesday night? That's not really midweek, but that's what I said. And I'll never forget one brother saying to me, well, we only meet on one time a week because that's only as strong as our faith is. You see, that's how the apostles responded to Jesus. I don't want to forgive someone 7 times 70. So, Lord, it's up to you to make my faith stronger. Lord, it's up to you to tell me how my faith can get so strong that I can forgive someone 7 times 70. There's not even a question whether or not you're supposed to forgive them. What did Jesus say? Forgive them. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, no caveats or anything else like that. Jesus says, if he comes to you having repented, you say to him, when he comes to you, I am sorry, you forgive him. Period. And the apostles say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. We just can't do that. That's the problem. It wasn't that they had a lack of faith. It wasn't even that they had a lack of power. They were using this as a camouflage for not really putting Jesus' words where they needed to be. Jesus' response goes on by saying even more negatively, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, serve me till I eat and drink, and afterward then you will eat and drink? Jesus says, and they're living in a culture where they understand that concept of slavery. I know for us that's a struggling and an uncomfortable situation, but Jesus is using that as an illustration to make the point that if I am the master in the situation and the person is a slave and we've worked out all day, when we come back in, I don't wait for the slave in that culture to take care of himself. He comes and he serves me. He gets himself all cleaned up and dressed so he can present me, he can serve me, he can feed me, and then after I am served, after I've been fed, then he can go take care of himself. Jesus says, you know all about that. That when the master tells you to do something as a servant, that's what you do. You don't say, hey, master, help me be more interested in doing what you want me to do. The servant does it. And then I want you to notice, here's the connector. Verse 9. Nor does he thank the slave, because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. I think Jesus is telling the apostles, you need to understand that, you know, when you forgive your penitent brother the 489th time, you are still the unworthy slave too. Also, just as much. And so Jesus alerts and awakens them in this connection, and Luke then tells the story that connects it all. That because if it was truly a camouflage for their stubbornness to not be like God, their stubbornness to not listen to Jesus' instructions, their stubbornness to not be willing to do what the Savior has beckoned them to do, forgive your brother 7 times 70, when that camouflage is finally exposed for them, this is how Jesus responds to someone else. The first illustration, the first lesson is taught by this master in the story that Jesus tells the apostles. And the second lesson is taught by a Gentile. Read again the text with me. So as Jesus entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. They raised their voices saying, Master, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, it has happened already in Luke's gospel that Jesus, when he healed a leper, if you know anything about leprosy, it was one of the worst type of diseases to get, usually considered to be like a skin disease that would ostracize you from the community and you would be excluded. And earlier in the gospel, Jesus touches a leper and heals him. But in this case, with the 10, he does not touch them, but gives them an instruction and tells them, you go to the priest. Well, if they were thinking people, he told us to go to the priest. we know as lepers that the only way we ever get to go to the priest is when we've been made clean. So if we turn around and go, that means we're going to get clean. And so they both turn around, all 10 of them, I'm sorry, not both of them, all of 10 of them turn around and they start heading off to the priest. And the Bible says, and they were cleansed. Jesus made them well when they responded and the instructions that he gave them. But the point of the story is that that's not enough. That's not enough. So one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, well, where then are the 10? There were 10 of you cleansed. Why is there just one? Where are the 9? And Jesus answers the question himself and says in verse 18, was no one found who could turn back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And I want you to realize that Jesus rarely ever had this interaction with people in terms of miraculous unless he is surrounded by his disciples and surrounded by his apostles. The apostles who had just been told that you were to forgive 7 times 70, and they say, oh no, Lord, 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 increase our faith. And here is this non-Jew Samaritan who, as he turns around and witnesses the change that the Lord had made in his life, and at this point, I'm not sure he knows who the Lord really is. David, son of David. Master, have mercy on us. They 10 said together. But when he returns, he responds, giving thanks to him and falling on his face. And Jesus took it in verse 18 that he was glorifying Jesus as God. Was no one who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner. And so Jesus said to him, listen carefully, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. That if the disciples who had heard the message, 7 times 70, you need to forgive when your brother comes and repents. Not with a tongue lashing, not with a beating every time they come asking after they've repented, Lord, forgive me. Master, forgive me. Friend, forgive me. Husband, forgive me. Wife, forgive me. Mom, forgive me. Dad, forgive me. Boss, forgive me. Brother, forgive me. Sister, forgive me. It doesn't matter who the person is that Jesus says, if they come to you repenting, you forgive them 490 times, and he doesn't give you permission to change what you've been doing on 491. Because Jesus says, if you have faith, it will make you well. And I want you to notice that is the language that Jesus says in verse 19. The New American Standard says, your faith has made you well. If you look in your margin, it will say, your faith has saved you. That I think Jesus brings in this very intentional description what he understands about this 10th leper. Is that he really understood what it was really and what faith was all about. Who can be forgiven who is not worthy? Who can be forgiven? What does all of this have to do with faith and forgiveness? Jesus is teaching that faith always operates in the realm of grace and mercy. Notice that is the statement. Master, have mercy on us. faith in the healing of the paralytic man. In chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you," when Jesus heals him. Not necessarily saying that the physical harm that was experienced in his body was caused by his sin, but Jesus connects the response that he sees particularly in the stretcher bearers around him and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Faith in the centurion, which we've already talked about. Do you remember how the centurion responds when Jesus is going to come into his house and he says, "No, I am not worthy for you to come into my house"? And it's important to note that it is only the Gospel of Luke that reminds us that it is the Jews who speak out and say, "Oh yes, he is worthy for you to go into his house, because he's paid all of that money to build the synagogue and all those other wonderful things." But the centurion understood in his trust of what Jesus could do that he was unworthy of anything Jesus could ever do for him. And then in Luke chapter 7, in our very context, the sinful woman who comes into the Pharisee's house to wash his feet, she sits behind him. And with an oil that only, I don't even know where she could have afforded to buy such an amazing potion to wash his feet with her hair. The Pharisee said, "How would you allow such a person to touch you?" And notice Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When the disciples say increase our faith, it's because they had a wrong idea of what they were really asking. It wasn't that they had a need to increase their faith, but instead they needed to take the camouflage off their stubborn hearts and do what God had asked them. If Jesus is the master and we are his slaves, we are obligated to obey him fully all the time, whether we understand why or not. And when that person comes to me repenting of sin, I am obligated to forgive them. Whether I understand it or not, whether I'll ever comprehend it, because that's the quality of what real faith is. Trusting that God knows better than me. God knows better what's good for me. When that brother comes and repenting of sin, it is good for me to forgive him. I don't need my faith increased. I need my commitment to what God has asked me to do just to simply do that. And how am I going to engender the quality of a faith like that? That was the answer Jesus arrested in them. It wasn't that they needed their faith increased. They needed their heart to see who they were. They needed to rise and go, as the lepers did, and do exactly what Jesus asked. But the one who came back and bowed himself before the Savior was the one who fully understands what this is all about. Once we become more aware of the fact that your faith has made you well means that your faith has saved you, I want you to notice that what motivated that man's faith was not fear, but gratitude. What motivated that man to turn around and leave behind the nine, and whatever we can also develop of, you know, why didn't that man go talk to his family? Why didn't that man just go out and celebrate? Why didn't he go run down the streets that he was never allowed? All sorts of things we can all speculate, but that man knew that what his faith needed him to do was bow before the master who had given him the unworthy blessing of healing. So when Jesus has demanded us to forgive the unforgivable in others, Don't say, Lord, increase my faith. Say, Lord, increase my gratitude. We observe the Lord's table every week. In our religious world, some people think that this is too frequent, but that's what the early churches of the New Testament did in Acts 20, verse 7. Some think that by doing it often, it becomes meaningless and repetitious. But I believe it is the heart of who we are and what we are, and the very thing to which God has called us to recognize that that is what gives us our strength. It is the memorial, it is the remembrance of the fact that the unforgivable is me. And God has forgiven me. And that makes me able to forgive you. So see how it's played out in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, joyously give thanks to the Father who has rewarded you with the inheritance that you earned. Does your Bible say that? Joyously give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed, overflowing with thanksgiving. Overflowing with thankfulness. That doesn't mean that your table has three turkeys on it, or that you ate the whole pumpkin pie. Overflowing with thankfulness means that you have understood where you have come from and you understand to what God has called you. To be the person who forgives the unforgivable. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Why is gratitude the one sin that the Gentile world is held most accountable for? When they will not honor Him as God, and they will not give thanks. Because gratitude is the base of what the disciples and the apostles lacked. So the last passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says it this way. For this very reason, apply all diligence in your faith. Supply more excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Because you've understood that the reason that I can have a faith and a Savior is because that Savior gave me something I never deserved. Is that how you live? Is that how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that how you treat the world around you? That is what Jesus has called us to be. If you're subject to heaven's call, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.